as most of you, well, I've already told you by now that I am introducing a new Psalm of Focus today, and to replace the one that we have had, which has been Psalm 12. Psalm 12 was a tremendous encouragement for us as we worked our way through the flood and part of the flood and the Tower of Babel in particular, and the sort of in the aftermath of the flood, how that ungodliness so quickly came about. And that psalm, of course, begins with talking about how the godly man ceases and saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases," and then crying out to God and then having him respond with an oracle and say, "I will arise now." And we see that happen. It looks like the whole world is going to go into apostasy again after the flood. They're all there at the Tower of Babel and doing things that are not pleasing to God. And you see just a prevailing ungodliness. And then even the hero, Abram, is in an idol-worshipping family. He was brought up as an idol-worshipper. But then God comes to him. He arises and he calls this man and he becomes a godly man. And so Psalm 12 was very, very suitable to see, to cry out to God when there is prevailing ungodliness, that he would rise, that he would arise and act for the sake of his people and his church. It was very encouraging to sing that psalm along through that section. But now we have a godly man that God has raised up in the midst of much apostasy. He wasn't godly to start with. God called him. God's grace made Abram godly. And so now we want to have a new, it's time for a new psalm. And 138 is one that shows us how God works in us to bring us from where we are to where we need to be. How that through affliction, that he strengthens our faith, makes us stronger and stronger. When you get stretched and tested, when you have God's promises, like Abraham did, and you're going to be a great multitude, you're going to have a child, and through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the years go on, you have a barren wife, there's no child that comes forth. Well, his faith is stretched, isn't it? Through the affliction and through the trials. He has various things that threaten that promise as he goes along. But yet, God all through that is working in Abraham to perfect what concerns him, to bring him to completion and maturity in his faith, so that by the end of his life, what are we going to see with Abram when toward the end of his life, it's not really real close to the end, but when after Isaac is born and God tells him to offer him as a sacrifice, we will see that Abraham has such confidence in the promises of God that he knows that, okay, God will do something with this. In Hebrews it says he had confidence that he would raise him up. He'll do something. His promise is good, and I know now that God's promise is good. But he didn't start out like that, and we don't start out like that. And Psalm 138 is a psalm that talks about how we hold on, especially to the promises of God, and that we praise God for his promises, in particular when trouble and affliction come upon us. It teaches us to stand in life's trouble, praising God in the assurance that he will complete the work that he started in us, but that is still not yet done. We stand like Abraham. We stand like David, who penned it, and even more like our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us and stood in the confidence of God's promise to him that God would give him the seed that he was suffering to bring forth in his kingdom. As our mediator, he is the one who prays God in the midst of the most dreadful sufferings, even bearing the pains of hell for us on the cross, knowing that God's promise was good in the midst of all of that. And though we bear sufferings now and live by faith in the midst of our own sufferings, we also have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, because we are the beneficiaries of the suffering that he endured for us. So this is a wonderful song that, when sung by us sincerely, puts us in the position of praising God and trusting God when we have not yet seen the fulfillment of his promises concerning us. Teaches us how to suffer with Christ, looking for the glories that will follow. And our assurance is all the more great is we see how God's promises have already been fulfilled and Christ is our head. So give me your careful attention as I read this psalm to you, because it is the Word of God. It's one of the many songs that God has breathed out through His prophets by the Spirit of Christ for us to sing with Jesus Christ as our head in the assembly as we come before Christ as His people. So this is Psalm 138, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Now, as we consider this psalm, I want you to know that I'll be presenting it to you as a psalm that we are to sing with Jesus Christ, our Lord, the head of the church. Jesus leads us in the singing of psalms in the assembly. According to Hebrews 2:13, he declares to the Father that he will declare the Father's name to his brethren. And that in the midst of the assembly, that he will sing praises to God. So Jesus is interceding for us in heaven. We come before Him on the Lord's Day in the assembly, and we join together as His people, as members of His body, and He leads us in the singing. We do not sing in our own name. We sing in His name. We come with Him to present these psalms before the Father. He is the one who presides and who leads us. So I'll be presenting this to you as the church's song in all ages. Though Abraham did not yet have these words given to him, this psalm was so suitable for him and his life. That's the reason that I've chosen it, because it speaks so much of trusting God's promises as you go through life, not seeing those promises fulfilled immediately. And of course, David, who wrote it, pertained very, very much to his life, and he wrote it in the midst of actual experiences and afflictions that he was going through. Some say maybe it was at the time of Absalom, but don't really know. And then Jesus, of course, sang it when he was here and when he had not yet received the fulfillment of the promise. And now he sings it in communion with his church from heaven as he intercedes for us for God to fulfill the promises with us. He enters into us in our afflictions as the church that is suffering and yet filled with God's grace. Jesus is with us, and He joins His people in interceding for us as we bring these psalms before God. This is the great thing about the psalms. They're written in such a way that they can apply to God's people in all ages. Mostly they are written for us, you know, who are in these last days, because as Paul said about the Scriptures, that they were written for us, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. So all of these things that were written before, we now have with the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in a fuller way than David, even, who wrote it, had it. So may you find that to be true for the next several weeks as we sing this song together, that it will give you patience and hope in your walk with the Lord as you meditate on these things. We'll look at three things that we do in singing this psalm. First, that we make a resolution to acknowledge God as the God who strengthens us. And second, that we confess our assurance that He will be exalted over all nations. And third, that we look to the future with certainty that He will finally or at last bless us, that He will perfect what concerns us, as the psalm says. So let's begin with the first point. We begin this song with a promise that we will come rightly before God with our praise and thanksgiving to Him as the God who strengthens His people, who strengthens them in their soul with boldness. Okay, you can see this in the first three verses. You see how the psalm begins with the words, "I will praise you." It's a resolution, a vow that you make, something that you say to God that you will do. Our Lord Jesus constantly praised the Father when He was on the earth. Even when He was on the cross, He praised the Father for His faithfulness to those who had been before Him. And now that He is in glory, He leads us to praise the Father. He is passionate that the Father be praised. He tells us that one of the main reasons He came and died on the cross was so that we would see the glory of the Father. That He could bring us and usher us in and show us the glory of the Father and the glory that He had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. And that we could praise Him and praise the Father and see the glory that is there. So Jesus is so passionate about this that He went to the cross in order to bring it about and to make it happen. Seeing that, then we come and we say to the Father with Jesus Christ and with the whole church, "I will praise you." Okay, now that word praise that's used here is the word yada. We've met it before in the Psalms. It's a fairly common word. Do you remember what it means? It means to confess. That's properly what the word means at its core. And when we confess about ourselves, what usually comes out? It's usually we think about, oh, if I'm confessing, I'm probably confessing sin. Yeah, that's right. That's usually when we're talking about ourselves, confessing, we're confessing sin. What about when we confess God? The truth means to say the truth about something. When we say the truth about God, what comes out then? Well, if we're talking about who God is, praise comes out. You know, we say, "Lord, you are holy. Lord, you are righteous. Lord, you are just." Right? It's praise, because if you confess God, it's praise. So many times this word in the Bible is translated praise. And then it's also translated thanks, because when we confess God's work, what comes out? All the wonderful things, the wonderful works that God does. He made the world. He redeemed us. He created, He makes us a new creation in Christ. He's going to judge the world. He brings His judgments in the earth. All of these things, we thank God for what He has done. So this word is also often translated thanks. And you'll notice that actually it's translated both ways in the things that we're dealing with. If you have the New King James, it has praise, the one what I read from. And if you look in our Psalter, it has thanks. So we need to think of it in both ways, really. So here in these opening words, we're promising to praise and thank our gracious God with Jesus leading us in the way. You see here that we also declare that we will praise and thank Him in the right way, in the proper way. First, that we will do it with our whole heart. You know, it's not fitting to come before the God who made us and the God who redeemed us with half-hearted praises. He's worthy of praise from our whole heart. And it's even more unworthy to come to Him as hypocrites, where just the mouth and the lips are moving and the heart is far away. That's an abomination. To be there saying all these great things about God and thinking about, you know, the great new thing that you bought or something like that. You're talking about the greatest thing of all and you're there and your mind's all over the place. Now, I will be the first to confess. Okay, here's confess. What do we do when we confess? Usually talking about sin. So I'm going to talk. I'll be the first to confess that I have a problem with this. That I do that. That in the middle of praising God, I'm off on all these other things. And it's very insulting to come before God. He sees our heart. And he knows that I'm doing that. And so that's a simple thing. We need to say, as we're taught to do in this psalm, Lord, I will praise you with my whole heart. Because when you say it, it helps you also to do it. You're making a resolution. And you're looking to him to help you to do that. And you see further that we declare that we will praise him before the gods. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word God and gods is often, the Hebrew word is Elohim. It's always plural. When we use it of God, it's always plural. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. So it's plural. But when we use it, when it's used in this way, then it can refer to different sorts of people that are leaders or maybe in a place where they sort of represent God. Sometimes it refers to angels. Sometimes it refers to fallen angels, which are also false gods or demons that the nations worship when they worship their idols. And sometimes it refers to kings who are leaders and judges in the earth. God says that he will judge them, though they be gods, that he will judge them. So they're called gods in that way, as standing kind of in a place of authority. So what do we mean when we say, I will praise you before the gods? Well, it means that we look past all of these ones that we might worship or that we might trust in. Okay, the great leaders and kings, the angels that we might be wanting to pray to or something like that, or demons that people worship and they look to Baal to do this, or whatever idolatrous versions of God that are not really God. You have all these things. We look past all of these to the God of glory. Now, in one way, with the angels that are always surrounding God's throne, we don't look past them with contempt, but we see them as fellow worshipers and we join with them. They're always around God's throne and we bring our praises to God before the angels. But then with the demons, you see, they're over here saying, worship me, worship me. And we're saying, no way, I worship the living God. And so we come before them. We're not ashamed or embarrassed or afraid to come before God. We have people bowing down to saints and calling on Saint Christopher or the Virgin Mary or someone else. No, we come to the Lord our God and we cry out to him before all of these others. So that's what we should think of. I think with Elohim here, we don't have to choose and say, oh, well, it's kings or it's angels. And, to get into these different debates about which one it is. Hey, it's Elohim. That's what it is. It includes anyone that is in that kind of elevated status. So this is part of our resolve to praise him in the right way. So what have we seen? Praising him in the right way. Sincerity. Okay, the whole heart. And then before the gods. Now there's a third thing. We resolve that we will praise and thank him at his house. Now in the New King James it says temple. And that it can be translated that way. It could also be translated tabernacle. It could be translated palace, really. And it was used that way a lot, of a king's palace or something like that. So we're coming to God's palace. We're coming to his house, to his temple, or whatever it is. Now, what does that mean when we say that we're doing that? Well, when we come to God's house, what do we do? What does he have at his house? When he set up his house among his people, he had his tabernacle or he had his temple. There was an altar, wasn't there? We come with sacrifice to his house. We're coming in the right way. We saw this last week with Abram when he built the altars. We come with sacrifice. We come with sacrifice because we need a substitute. We're not fit because we have sin. And we need to be cleansed from our sin. We need to have an atonement for our sin. There needs to be death and the shedding of blood because of our sin. And we need to have something that is pure and without spot and blemish that represents us, because we should be pure and without spot and blemish to come before God, but we're not. So we come with sacrifice of a substitute so that we can stand before God. Now, of course, we have a fuller way to do that when we come to God's house today than they did in the Old Testament, because God has revealed more of how we come to him. He's revealed the fullness of that to us with the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we come with Him as the acceptable offering and sacrifice to God. Not that we are offering Him again. He's already been offered. But we come in His name who is offered for us and who stands and intercedes for us. He is at the door of God's house, as it were. And He is there interceding for us so that we can come and we can be received. We're not worthy to come, but in His name. So those are the three things involved in that we say that we'll do when we come before God in the right way. Okay, that we come with our whole heart, that we come before the gods, and that we come to God's house in the way that He has appointed for us to come to His house. So that is how we resolve to praise and thank Him in the right way, but it's still not all that we promise to do in our praise and thanksgiving. It's also something to do with the content of our praise. We resolve that we will praise His name. You see that in verse 2. We say, I will praise Yadah again. Praise, thank your name. Now, when we speak of God's name in the Bible, we are speaking of God as He is revealed. Okay, what is your name? Your name is your reputation. It's what people know about you. What do they think of when they think of you? What has been made known or revealed about you, how you've behaved, kind of mark you've made in the world, that's your name. Some people make a great name for themselves. Some people have a bad name. But when we come to God and we say, I will praise your name, we're saying, I'm going to come to you as you are revealed. You see? Because what do men invariably do that is sinful? They come before God imagining God to be what they want Him to be instead of what He is revealed to be. And that's a great abomination to God. How would you like to be praised for something that you're not? Something that you don't even want to be, for your name, for your reputation, for you to be misrepresented by those who are supposedly coming to praise you and to speak highly of you. And they're saying things that you don't even want to be said of you. I think a lot of people, if they that have died long ago, if they were to come back and hear what people said of them in a praising way, they would say, I never said that. I don't even agree with that. But somebody wants this hero in the past to have this kind of thing that they like, and so they attribute it to them. You know, think about someone coming to God and offering Him sacrifices as if He was hungry or something. It doesn't please Him. It's not at all what He's like. That's not what He's revealed to be. As if He needed our service. We come to Him and, you know, well, you know, I'm here. You know, God's going to be impressed because I came. And look, God, you know, I'm doing this. That He's not pleased with that. We're not coming to Him in the right way. Or they come to Him as a God who does not judge sin. A God who doesn't care if people sin. Hey, it's no big deal. When He's the God who had to send His Son to atone for sin if He was going to deal with sin. He, who went to these great lengths, and we come as if He's not holy and say, oh God, You're so merciful. You accept us the way we are. And we're not even thinking about, not accept us the way we are in Christ. But then He just doesn't care. That's an insult to the holy God. But people want to think about God that way. So they come to Him idolatrously. And what we're saying here is, Lord, I'm going to praise Your name. I'm going to come to You as You're revealed. Now, I know that we're not going to do this perfectly, are we? Because we don't as much as we endeavor to know God and we search the Scriptures and we try to know who He is and what He's revealed about Himself, we get it mixed up, don't we? And we know that. I mean, later on, in later years, you know, you look back at what you used to think about God and you say, boy, I was off. But God accepts our praise if we generally get it right, if I could say it that way. Because it's not based on our perfection. We come in the name of Christ. And again, that's the key thing. Because if you come in Christ, you're essentially coming in the right way. If you're recognizing that I can only approach God in the merit of Jesus Christ as my righteousness, you're pretty much on the right track. Okay, what else you might be thinking, you're pretty much on the right track. And you're going to grow in your understanding. God accepts that, even though it's perfect. So don't be sitting there thinking, oh, I can't come to God because I don't really know him well enough. And No. If you realize that you're a sinner, that Jesus is a Savior, that you need him, you come to God. And he'll teach you who he is. You come with hunger and look to him. And don't be afraid to come to him because you are accepted in Christ Jesus. So this is very important for us to realize as we approach God. We come as he is revealed. Now the psalm gives us some help with this too. It tells us three things that God has revealed about himself that we are to praise him about when we come. First, that he is a God of mercy and truth. That's part of his name. Okay, he's revealed to us that he is a God of mercy and truth. The word mercy is hesed, which refers to his steadfast covenant love. We praise him that he is a God who has promised to love us and accept us by grace through Jesus Christ. And the word truth is often put together with hesed. Various words are put together with hesed. But the word truth is the word that we get amen from. The Hebrew word is very similar to amen. And when it carries over to English, then it's amen. And it means, you know, so be it, or it is true. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say to you, it's amen, amen, I say to you, is actually what he's saying there. So it enforces the fact that God has made this incredible promise to receive polluted sinners like us, and that he keeps his promise. His steadfast love endures forever. You see, he keeps this promise even though it cost him the life of his son. He made the promise, and then he followed through. Jesus followed through, even going to the death of the cross. This is incredible covenant love, and this is the substance of much of our praise of God's name when we come before him. It's the kind of God he is. If you know this gospel, you cannot keep silent in praising him for this gospel, this covenant love, this hesed. He is to be praised for his mercy and his truth. And the second thing we're told about praising him is very interesting. It's sort of tied in with what we just saw. The end of verse 2, it says, "For you have magnified your word above all your name." Now we have just seen that his name is whatever is revealed about him. And now it says, you have magnified your word above your name. But his word is how he is made known. So how did he magnify that above all his name? Well, the idea here is that when God makes himself known, okay, when he reveals his name to us, what is the supreme way that he does it? It's through his word. Okay, yeah, there were visions, Moses' burning bush, the Mount Sinai, there was the shaking and the earthquake. But the primary way when God wants to reveal himself is he says, you know, I am a God of mercy and truth, as we've just seen here. Or I am the God that delivered your fathers out of Egypt. Whatever, God comes to us and he reveals his promises and his word to us. It's the supreme way that God is made known. And so we praise him that he is a God who so cares for his people that he comes to them and makes promises to them so that they can know him and they can praise him because of his promises and his care for them. That's the great thing about promises, because God's word tells us of what he's going to do with us and how he's going to care for us and provide for us and how he has received us and all of these things. And we praise him that he has magnified his word above all his name. And then there's a third aspect to our praise that's mentioned here, and that is that he has answered our cry of distress. You see that in verse 3. In the day when I cried out, you answered me, and these are really interesting words, and made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, whatever experience David may have had when he wrote this psalm, now in Jesus, we have the day when Jesus cried out from the cross. and came before God, we're told, with vehement cries and tears before the Father for our sake, bearing our sins. And while he cried out on the cross, the Father gave him confidence that he had heard him and that he had received his offering. It is a tremendous thing. He made him, as it says here, bold with strength in his soul. Do you see the idea there? He changed his cry from, my God, why have you forsaken me? To, it is finished. And where was he when he said it is finished? He was still hanging on the cross. What changed? He was still on the cross. The thing that changed was that he was strengthened in his soul. He was assured that God had now received his offering. God's word came to him. God declared, I have accepted your offering. And Jesus knew now that he was no longer under the curse of God, even though he was hanging on the cross. His cry went from, why are you so far from helping me, to, you have heard me, to use the words in Psalm 22. This is something that we are all to praise God for in Christ now. And it's something that we praise Him for when we experience it ourselves in the midst of our trials. That even when the trial is still on you, have you had that happen? When you are still in the middle of the affliction and you're crying out to God and He gives you strength in your soul. And you know that God is with you and the trial doesn't even matter anymore. Because you know that God is there and you know that He's working in it and you know that He's going to work it out. And it totally changes your whole perspective. Even though the trial is still there every bit as much as it ever was, the circumstances have not changed. Have you had that happen to you? You know, you're on the sick bed and you have the assurance that God is with you. And now it doesn't even matter anymore that you're sick. The thousands of martyrs that have experienced this, still on the stakes, at the stake, in the fire, in the flames, still on the gallows, getting ready to be suspended, and they have the assurance, the strength of their soul, the faith that God's promise to them is sure, and that they do not need to waver in unbelief, that they can have full confidence that God is going to bring about what is good concerning them. This is a tremendous thing. And we are to praise God as the God who gives us that strength in our soul in the middle of our trials. Through what? His word and promise that He has revealed to us. So there you have our resolution to praise and thank God that we make in the first three verses of the psalm. And now, having spoken of a God so wonderful, we next confess our assurance that a God so great will surely be known among the nations, that He will triumph over them even though they deny Him now. And this is our second main point. We confess our assurance that He will be exalted over all the nations, that all kings and nations will praise Him when they hear the words of His mouth. Now, this is one of the things that the Lord promised to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, when He told him that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Him. When would that blessing come to them? When does it come? When they hear the word. When they hear the word of God's promise and they believe. When they hear that He is a God of mercy who reconciles sinners, and they've come to be His admirers, and they come to trust in Him. It's a most remarkable promise, because when God made it to Abraham, he was very obscure among the nations. I mean, people didn't even know in Genesis 12 that God had come to Abram. And, you know, he was just this guy that was there with God. And God is telling him that these things are going to happen that affect all the nations of the world. And he's there wandering around in Canaan, and he meets people. You know, who is this guy? He just came to our area. And, oh, he's building an altar. He must have some kind of religion. And they didn't really know who God was. They didn't really care who God was. But as we watch Abraham's life, what are we going to see? We're going to see him go down to Egypt, and he's all afraid. And then Pharaoh's there trembling before God and saying, oh, you know, what do I have to do here? I mean, he's upset with Abram for his deception, but he's fearing God. And we're going to see him in the battle when he rescues Lot and the kings that are fighting with each other. And Abram comes on the scene. God is clearly with him. They acknowledge that. God's starting to be acknowledged. And this is just the tiny beginnings of what God was talking about. And what we even see today, where people from all over the world, kings have come and to worship the Lord God. Nations have turned to the Lord. And here we are, way across the globe, serving the Lord. And it was a remarkable promise when it was made to Abram. It was a remarkable promise when it was made to David. And it was a remarkable promise when Christ made the promise, when he was so obscure. He was rejected by his own people. He just had a little handful of disciples. And he's there telling them, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, the nations are going to worship God through me. And even after he rose from the dead, there was still this little obscure group. There were 120 of them there at Pentecost. And, you know, all the nations of the earth are going to respond to what's going on here. They're going to be affected by what's going on here. In verse 5, we sing of the nations and the kings singing of the ways of the Lord because of his great glory. We think of them coming to the house of the Lord as it's described in Isaiah 2, that great prophecy where they come and say, let us learn of the ways of the Lord. They celebrate the ways of the Lord and the glory of our God, that he is the judge of all the earth, the one whose son is seated at his right hand until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. They see the glory and they celebrate the ways of God. It's a marvel that God should even take notice of us at all. When you see how great he is, how transcendent he is, how is it that he even bothers with people at all to either judge or to bless them? What's the deal? Why does he care? Verse 6 says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Now, recently, some of the pop atheists of our day have made a mockery about this whole thing of God being concerned and God dealing with man. They have said, we know now that we're just this little tiny, tiny, tiny speck in all the universe. And you mean to tell me that you think that the God who made, you think there's a God who made all of these things, and you think that he cares about this little tiny, tiny speck that above all the stuff you can't even see. It's like a little, totally insignificant. And you're telling me that he cares to judge people and to bring grace to people and life to people and all of these things. This is ridiculous. We're nothing. But you see, this objection, if you want to call it that, was anticipated 3,000 years ago in this Psalm 138 and even more in Psalm 8. Where the psalmist speaks of this very thing. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So you see here in Psalm 8 and also here in Psalm 138 that it's part of God's excellence that he is so high, and yet he regards the lowly, that he takes notice of us. Now, to those who are lowly and recognize their need of salvation, what does he do to them? It says he draws near to them. He goes to great trouble for them. He comes down and even offers his son as a sacrifice for them. His son comes down and offers himself as a sacrifice for them. He spends himself for them. He cares deeply for them and he acts for them, even though he's so high and transcendent and so far above. This is amazing. But then at the same time, those that are proud and wish to ignore him and who do not acknowledge him as God, it says he knows them from afar. He knows all about them. They're going to find out. They think God is irrelevant. They think he has nothing to do with us. Just wait until the day of judgment. Jesus says that every idle word will be judged. He's going to come and he's going to deal with them. And they will see that he knew everything about them, even though he stands far off from them because they do not acknowledge him. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Resist the Lord and deny him. And he will not draw near to you until the judgment, when it will be too late. believing that the Lord does deal with all men, either for mercy or for judgment, is an essential part of the gospel. Because you see, if God were indifferent to man, then we would have no hope of glory. There would be no hope of heaven. Do you see that? If there was no judgment, if Satan was not dealt with, if the rebellion against God was not dealt with, if they were not cast into the lake of fire, if God did not deal with that, there would never, ever be any heaven. And not only that, but also for us, we have sin in our lives. If God didn't care for us and He didn't act to cleanse us from our sin, to strengthen us, to change us, to transform us, to bring us from glory to glory, to change us into the likeness of Christ, then we'd still be like we are. I don't want this to be how I am forever. I don't want to be the way I am now in heaven. I want to be changed. And the promise is that when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And so that is our confidence. If God didn't care, if He was aloof, if He was indifferent and whatever with these people, then we would have no hope. So part of confessing the gospel is believing that when we seem very obscure in the world and when God seems, everybody seems to feel like that they can just ignore God and that He's irrelevant, to know that that's not true. By faith, that God does see, that He does know, and that He is going to judge, and He is going to act, and He is going to do all the things that He has ever said that He would do. That is to be our confidence. Marvelously, there are many kings in the world who have come to believe and to join in the praise of Jesus Christ. And marvelously, those who continue to disregard Him will find that they do so no more when they stand before Him and He appears to them in flaming fire and vengeance to take vengeance upon His adversaries. He will reign, brothers and sisters, until He's put all of His enemies under His feet, either as worshipers or in judgment and wrath. If God is able to bless us with the fullness that He has promised, then it must be that He will assume dominion over all the nations of the earth. He does not manifest that dominion. He lets pharaohs and Stalins and all different empires and kingdoms rise up. He raises them up, actually. But it is to bring them down in judgment at last. Even though we don't see all the nations put under His feet, we believe the promise. So here again, this psalm is a psalm about faith. God had so little dealings with the other nations when He called Abram. Yet the promise was that He would deal with all of the nations at the end. He will have the final say. And now we come to the third thing that we bring before God in this song. We look to the future with certainty that God will bless us, that He will do what He's promised concerning us. So we must not let trouble cause us to doubt. We express our certainty that the Lord will give us life in the very midst of affliction. The words of verse 7 are, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You will revive me." What does revive mean? Revivify? It means to give life. You will give me life in the middle of my trouble. You see how that ties back to verse 3 that we saw before, that when we cry out to God in the midst of our trouble, what does He do? He strengthens us in our soul. He doesn't always take us out of the trouble, does He? He rather assures us that we will live. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, God is going to give me life, even in that trouble. Even when we are killed for His sake, we know that we will be raised again. Even when Sarah's womb is dead, we know that she will bring forth a child because God promised. Even when He doesn't do it and doesn't do it and doesn't do it and there is the affliction, we know that God will do it because He promised. We can be sure that He will. Daniel can be in the lion's den. David can be in the cave. Paul can be the only one standing for the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus can be on the cross. And you can be in despair. But God is on the throne. And in the end, God will give you life. You can say, "I know that You will revive me. I know that You will revivify." Even though He raises up enemies that are strong and powerful, it is that He may bring them down. And our faith is stretched, you see, while those enemies stand strong. But yet, all along the way for the 400 years in Egypt, we say, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will live and that I will stand with Him at the last day. Even if Satan and Herod and Pilate and the chief priests of Israel agree together to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and even if they take Him and they put Him on the cross and He dies and goes in the grave, they will not prevail because God will give life. No matter how powerful Pharaoh, how powerful Nebuchadnezzar, God will give life to His people who suffer affliction in these places. No matter if there are many of them, no matter if we are way outnumbered, God will bring them down. He will be victorious. When they are raging against us and against our Lord, we're taught to say, "You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." With confidence. Does the Lord seem to have a very small influence in the world today? Does He seem to be irrelevant today? Do His enemies seem to be winning? It doesn't matter what you see before your eyes at the moment. What matters is that you see the promise of the living God. Embrace that promise, brothers and sisters. God makes our enemies strong on purpose, so that we will learn to live by faith and not by sight. You will see that as we study the life of Abraham all the way through. God does not do things that Abraham can look at and see the hand of God, but He makes promises that seem completely impossible in the circumstances, and then He delivers. You need to see that in your life. But look, there is an even broader hope that we express in verse 8. A marvelous hope that the Lord will perfect that which concerns us. He will bring His church to perfection. He said that He would bless us, and He most certainly will bless us. He will bless the church as a whole. We are united in Christ Jesus, our head, and Christ will bring that whole body to perfection. He makes it a glorious temple of God. It's founded on the word of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And that whole edifice called the church will be brought to a glorious perfection by Jesus Christ according to His promise. And not only that, but each individual stone in that church will also be brought individually to perfection in Christ Jesus. That is the confidence that we have. Each one of us in the church is an individual that's built on Jesus Christ. And you see, you can be sure that even as you're stumbling along, as we'll see that Abraham did too, acting in fear, acting in selfishness, acting in faithlessness, even as you do that, you will be growing. You're growing. God is working in you. God will use every affliction to bring you to perfection. He has the whole matter in hand, and you can trust Him with it. You can say what the Psalm says here, "You will perfect what concerns me. Everything that has to do with me, You will perfect." He has begun a work in you, and He will complete it until the day of Christ. This is sure because verse 8 also says, we sing, that His mercy endures forever. What is that word again? It's hesed again. There it is. The covenant love that we already praised God for back in verse 2. The steadfast covenant love that's joined with His truth. It is this love that is promised in covenant that you can count on when everything is going wrong. When you can't see that God is perfecting you. When it seems like He is rather destroying you. Just remember, Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. If you're His, He will do with you as He did with Abram. It is not your experience, but His promise that counts. His mercy endures forever. Sing it with your whole heart. He has promised to perfect what concerns you, and He will. And if you believe God's promises, what do you do? How do you show that you believe God's promises when you're in the middle of affliction or at any other time? You pray. And how does the psalm end? It's the very last thing we have. It's a little short prayer. Do not forsake the works of your hands. God, You who have promised, You who reveal Yourself by promises to Your people, whose supreme way of making Yourself known is to make covenant promises of faithfulness to how You're going to bring Your people to, from where they are to perfection, that You're going to perfect all that concerns me. You who have said this, O Lord, I'm the work of your hands. You've taken me in your hand, and you're working in me. And do not forsake. Complete this work. Bring it to perfection. Do what you have said. Do you believe the promise? The way I can tell is, do you pray? I mean, I can tell. The way you can tell, do you pray? Do you ask God to do this? If you're asking Him, then it's evidence that you believe. And if you're not asking Him, start asking Him. Start believing, because He's faithful, who promised. And you can absolutely count on Him. And you don't want to miss out on this. You don't want to be left out of this promise. You want to be there, brought to glorious perfection in Jesus Christ on the day when He appears. True faith embraces the promise with prayer in the midst of hard times. What a tremendously encouraging psalm this is for us stumbling, fumbling Christians as we study the life of stumbling, fumbling Abraham, the man of faith. Let us learn to make this psalm our own prayer to God as we continue on our pilgrim journey and as we study about Abram. It's especially encouraging to know that the Lord Jesus is in heaven praying this prayer with us. Because what happens to you in the middle of the affliction? Sometimes you don't pray, do you? You get really overwhelmed. Abraham does too. And you forget to look to God and you don't cry out. Jesus is there, head of the church, interceding, praying all this stuff while you're going around on your own way. And his prayers are going to be answered. He's going to complete that work. He knows the purpose of each painful trial, and He will bring every one of them to completion. So, Christian, take heart. Let's stand. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, most merciful Heavenly Father, we are so happy to come before You as the God who supremely reveals Yourself through covenant promises made to Your people, through Your Word. It's quite amazing that this is how You have chosen to make Yourself known. You know, You could have done all kinds of great displays of power and authority and things, and in a way You have when we look at the things that You have made and all of these things. But far above all of those ways, You have revealed Yourself by coming to little us and telling us that You're going to bring us to perfection, that You're going to perfect what concerns us, that You're going to save us, that You're going to take us as Your people, and that You're going to deal with all the nations even for our sake, for the sake of Jesus Christ, whom You sent to be our Savior, that You're going to judge those who are in rebellion against You, that You're going to have mercy on others that You bring into Your covenant, into Your kingdom of righteousness, and that You will bring them all the way to the goal that You have for them, that they will be like Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we go through the difficulties and trials of this life and the times when it sure doesn't look like those promises are happening, that we would hang on to Your Word, that we would be so sure of what You have said because You have said it, and that we would praise You, Lord, that we would resolve to praise You in the midst of our affliction. We pray that You would give us that strength in our soul, that boldness in our soul, even when the flames are all around us and when we're being surrounded, when we're surrounded by lions, and that we would be given that assurance. We thank You so much for the picture of our Lord and Savior on the cross, who is in such distress, and then who said, even while He was still on the cross, "It is finished. You have heard Me. You have answered Me." Father, we praise You and we thank You, and we look to You, Lord, to work in us in the very same way that our faith would sustain us through all of the trials of life, and that You would so work in us that we would not let go until You have accomplished Your purpose in us. Thank You, O Lord. Thank You for the hope and assurance that we have after looking at this psalm. We really look forward to singing it later on in our service, and we pray that we would do it with our whole heart as we say that we will. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated and let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. What a preparation a psalm like that is for coming to the Lord's Supper, where we're taught to confess the common faith of all of the church of Jesus Christ, that God will complete the work that He began in us. The psalm ended with the prayer that He would not forsake the work of His hands. And we could add it, we could make that other part, the promise part of prayer too, but that he would perfect what concerns us. That's a great prayer to bring with you when you come to the Lord's table. You know, you could pray that for each other too. I did that this morning as I was praying before coming to church and went through the congregation, and I prayed that, you know, God, that you would perfect what concerns, and I named each person in the church and thought about their situation. God, you would perfect what concerns them. And as we come to the Lord's table in communion with each other, we pray that together for each other. We pray that for ourselves. There's a whole bunch of stuff that needs to be worked on, isn't there? And every single one of us at this table, Jesus says, I became flesh for you, and I gave my body as a sacrifice. It's represented by this bread. And he says, I shed my blood for you to atone for your sin, and I give you this cup in remembrance of what I did, representing my blood that was shed. And he calls us to come into communion with him as the suffering Savior who did all of this for us and whose sacrifice has been received, and who now in heaven invites us to come and partake of all the benefits and the strength and blessing that comes from this. So we come, we partake, and we say, Lord, strengthen what concerns me through your cross. We look to what he did on the cross to give us the grace that we need to be strengthened. Don't come to this table not expecting anything to happen. Come looking for God's grace to work in you and to change you. He said, I will perfect what concerns you. Let's be sure that we look to him to do so. Hear the words of Christ as he in Matthew 26. It says that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So all along, you see, Jesus will be nurturing us and nourishing us up in our faith until he drinks it new with us in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. There's a new thing that's going to happen when I drink it with you. But until that time, I give this to you. I'm going to be pledging to you. I'm going to be nourishing you through the sacrifice. I'm going to be pardoning, cleansing your sin all along the way. I'm going to be with you doing this. You have communion and fellowship with me in my body and blood. That is our hope as we go on in this world. So if you are a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, now I welcome you to come and partake. If you're not and you trust in Jesus Christ, then I invite you to come and meet with the elders, because we receive those who make a credible profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to him and ask him for his blessing as we prepare to come. You people of God who are called to go through all sorts of difficulties and afflictions, all of your pilgrim journey in this world, receive the blessing of our kind and gracious Lord. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.